an amazing story, isn't it? The story of Moses. And the story of God from Genesis to Revelation, which we are following these months, we have now come to Moses, a spiritual giant in the story. Moses is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament figure, and he appeared in Jesus' transfiguration. Only Jesus surpasses Moses as mediator between God and man. Now, obviously, Christ is far beyond Moses. But just to let you know how important Moses is to the story of God in Scripture, the book of Exodus, from which we will be taking the story, divides Moses' life into three different categories, three different periods of 40 years each. The first 40 years cover his origins in Egypt, his birth in a Hebrew family oppressed by the Egyptian government, where he lived, and then he got his education, ironically, in the royal courts of Egypt, the best education that Egypt could give. So you have the fact that he came from an oppressed family, oppressed nation, to the best education that's possible during that time. So the second 40 years was in Midian, where he fled for refuge after murdering an Egyptian taskmaster, where he lived as a shepherd working for a priest named Jethro, and he married one of the daughters of the priest, and Zipporah, and they had two sons. In Midian also is where he received God's call at the burning bush to lead Israel. So that's first 40 years, Egypt, second 40 years is Midian, and the third 40 years is in Sinai. These are the final 40 years of his life. He liberated the enslaved Hebrew people from Egypt through the 10 plagues. He established God's covenant with them in the Sinai desert, and all of this through God's power, following God's instructions. At his death, interestingly enough, at the end of Deuteronomy, he was eulogized in this way, which is a pretty good summary of his life. No prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Doesn't that grab your attention? Knew God. How many of us want to know God in this way? Knew God face to face. He was unparalleled for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do against the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh. Excuse me. He told all his officials and to all his land, and for all the mighty acts of power and terrifying deeds that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. A mighty man of valor, a mighty man of faith, a mighty man who knew God and obeyed God. Now, against these accolades of Moses and his life, you and I could seem to be pretty puny, right? How many of us have challenged a government with 10 plagues that brought that government to its feet? We just don't have any of us here. Moses is unique in that. But never fear, take courage from Paul's words to the Romans in Rome. He wrote, "For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through encouragement from the Scriptures." We may not be like Moses, but God still has instructions for us through Moses' life. So what instruction could we receive from Moses' life that would give us this hope, endurance, and encouragement? And today we're going to look for this instruction only in the first two periods of his life, first two 40-year periods of Moses' life. And we find these periods in Exodus 1 to 4. And as you can see, the first 40 years he was in Egypt. And if we follow an outline, we can see the first chapter of Exodus, we see the need for a deliverer. Second chapter of Exodus is the birth of this deliverer. And then we have the 40 years in Midian. We have Exodus 3, more or less, 3 a part of 4, the call of the deliverer. And in Exodus 4, the return of the deliverer to Egypt. And as you can tell from this outline, the key thought, the key theme in Exodus is deliverance. And of course, the deliverer is Moses, who accomplished what he did in the power of God and according to God's will. So let's begin at the first part of this book in Exodus 1. What truths can we learn from the first 80 years of his life? First of all, we see the need for a deliverer in Acts chapter 1. And what we see loud and clear in the first chapter is how God blessed his people. This may seem strange, and we're talking about Moses growing up in an oppressive situation. But we see here, God blessed his people. Then Joseph and all his brothers, this is in verse 6 and 7, chapter 1, and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. God blessed his people even after Joseph and his generation died. Normally we see there's kind of a formula that Max Weber, who's a German sociologist, said. Every organization goes through four periods. One is the man. These are four M's. Man, movement, then machine, when the organization takes over, and then monument. Somebody writes a book about them, or somebody has a movie made out of them, something like that. But here, even after Joseph and his generation died, we see that they continually increased and multiplied. So their growth could not be attributed to the original leaders. God was in this, and they were blessed even after the first generation died and passed on. Furthermore, God blessed his people, we see in Exodus 1:12, even after the Israelites were enslaved. You would expect that something would happen and they would no longer grow. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They kept on multiplying. God kept on blessing them. And then Exodus 1:20, then God blesses them even after the Egyptians tried to kill all the male newborn children. They kept on growing. God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. So you see what's happening? God continually, no matter what was happening to them, God was blessing his children, Moses, and the rest of his people. So why is this so important that we note that God was multiplying the Israelites in this way? Just basically this, God blessed his people just as he had promised Abraham. God promised that this would happen. In Genesis 12 and in the following confirmations to Isaac and Jacob, we hear these words, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars and as the sand on the seashore. And that was happening, wasn't it? So what do we have here? What can we take away with this? God always keeps his covenant. Always. There is nothing that can stop him. Nothing will stop him. He always keeps his covenant. Regardless of international intrigue, regardless of oppression, regardless of anything, he is completely sovereign, infinite in his wisdom, and he always and perfect in his love. There's a quote by Jerry Bridges along this line. He says, God in his love always wills what is best. So how do we know that what God wills is best? Well, in his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And the second part of it, in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. No wonder we can trust in him. So the question that comes to us, first of all, from this chapter is, can you trust God? That he is dependable in times of adversity. But the greater question and the more important question is, can you trust God? Do you have such fellowship with God and such confidence in him that you believe he is with you in your adversity, even though you do not see any evidence of his presence and power? At this point, you'll see that the Israelites came to this position. So can you trust God? You probably say yes, but can you trust God is another important question. But remember, we're still talking about Israel, Israel's need of a liberator. In the story, we now see that this very blessing that came from God is now the source of affliction, is now the source of oppression. God's blessing is being used against Israel. It's a strange thing, isn't it? God's blessing was being used against Israel. A new king who had not known Joseph came to power in Egypt. And because of him, oppression came from a change of dynasty and control. I'd like to read a quote that gives a little bit of historical background to this. During the centuries the Jews had been in Egypt, they had seen many Egyptian dynasties come and go. But who was the new king who was ignorant of Joseph and his family and tried to destroy the people of the children of Israel? The 17th dynasty, the Hyksos, were foreigners and strangers in the land. And as were the Jews, they were probably sympathetic with Israel. But the 18th dynasty was Egyptian, and their rulers expelled foreigners from the land. This may have been the dynasty that began the persecution of the people of Israel. The Hyksos were Semites as well. No wonder they were somewhat favorable towards the Jews, the Hebrews coming in from Canaan. This is a possibility. We don't know for sure whether this is it, but this is a possibility. So oppression came from a change of dynasty and control, but it also came from a change of attitude and policy. The Hebrews came to be seen as a security risk, no longer the savior of the Egyptian economy. And what we see here in chapter, in verses 9 to 11, he said to his people, this is the king, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Let us deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply further, and if war breaks out, they may join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Eventually, they left the country anyway, right? But they had a fear. Israel had been a source of blessing to the land, even as Joseph before him and before them. And they weren't causing trouble. They weren't creating problems in the land of Egypt. And yet, this new government, this new king, was alarmed. And he had a fear, one, a fear that the Hebrews would align themselves politically with another foe, with a foe, during a time of war. And then they had the fear of losing their labor potential. And so they turned them into slaves. And so they took steps to control the Hebrew population explosion. Very drastic steps. First of all, they enslaved the adults to forced labor. And the adults had to endure affliction and tremendous pressure to produce more and more and more, even though they didn't have the capacity physically to do it. Secondly, they ordered the Jewish midwives to kill the Jewish boys at birth. And then thirdly, the king commanded all the Egyptian population to drown all male babies. So first of all, the adults were attacked, then the midwives were attacked, and then now the whole population of Egypt was attacked, or at least he was trying to persuade, the king was trying to persuade them to eliminate this population. So is Israel's situation out of control? God had blessed them, and now oppression, and they're being oppressed precisely because God had blessed them. Has God changed his mind? Is God not there? Has God abandoned them? God's blessing is being used against Israel. And so the big question is, can God's people trust God now? So what we have here, God's blessing is used against Israel, just as God predicted. Now, why should that give us security? Genesis 15:13-14, we hear, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. However, I will judge that nation, the nation they serve, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions.'" God predicted this would happen. Maybe they didn't remember that. Maybe they did, because the midwives trusted in God, and they feared God, and God blessed them. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. We don't know for sure. But that was God's covenant promise. God always keeps his covenant. He always keeps his promise, regardless of what happens to us. If God could predict the future of Israel so accurately, he had to be sovereignly in control. He had to be in control of the situation. He is completely sovereign, infinite in his wisdom, and perfect in his love. Again, the question remains, not just can you trust God, but can you trust God? Can you trust God? Yes, I believe that God is able to do this, but will he do it? Can you trust God in this situation? It becomes very personal. Now, we know this resistance to God's blessing in Israel is not the end of the story. What is interesting here is that the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more they multiplied. Strange. The fulfilled promise to God to Abraham became the source of their oppression. True. Was God against them? No. This blessing of multiplication provoked a negative reaction, oppression, that later precipitated a larger blessing. They multiplied even more. So what we have here is sort of like a progression, if you like, kind of a chain of blessing. First of all, God blesses Israel with the multiplication of the people according to his promise. That promise and that multiplication became a source of oppression. But then that oppression became the source of a blessing. The more they were oppressed, the more God multiplied them. So the oppression, the difficulty, the problem was not just the result having a source of blessing. It produced more blessing even in their lives. And so you see, we have an interesting phenomenon here. Blessing, opposition, and blessing. What is it that God is teaching you now about your oppression? You may not be oppressed, but you may have difficulty. God has blessed you. God has brought you into opposition. Where is what's going to happen now? What God's will is that that opposition will create the blessing experienced. When you live the life of the Beatitudes, we are blessed, as we can see in Matthew 5. Look at the blessings that are promised. Just like God promised Israel, God has promised us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Do you see what's happening here? When you live the life of the Beatitudes and you are blessed, you're going to face opposition. Persecuted because of righteousness. People insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, the problem that we are in may not always be persecution, but it may be another issue that is caused by the sin in this world and by a fallen world. So what we see here, not just is the blessing that has been promised by God in the Beatitudes, but the blessing that is experienced when we trust God during the opposition, after the opposition, or during it, what blessing will we experience? The kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, being filled, shown mercy, seeing God, being called children of God, and probably the greatest is that they're rejoicing glad because of the reward in heaven. What a blessing that will be. So what we see here again is, in other places of scripture, but this is just one, this chain of blessing becomes a source of opposition. Opposition then becomes a source of more blessing. God wants to bless us. That is his covenant, and God never fails. So when we are in opposition to our faith, when we are in opposition to our stand to battle against the flesh, battle against the enemy, against Satan, just know that blessing comes because of that. It will happen. God will bless. So again, we come to this truth, not just can you trust God, that he's dependable in times of adversity, but can you trust God? And how would you answer that this morning in yourself, between you and God? Can you trust God for your adversity in your life right now? Not only do we see the need for a deliverer in the first 40 years, but we also see the birth of a deliverer for Israel. This is in chapter 2 of Exodus. Here we have a baby born among the Hebrew people at a time when the king had declared a policy of infanticide, the killing of all Jewish male babies. His survival really was a miracle. Furthermore, given this policy, it's ironic that he was adopted by an Egyptian princess and as such was given the best education that the courts of Egypt could offer. God has a sense of humor, but he also has a sense of irony in many, many times in our lives. However, having a miraculous Jewish heritage and having an excellent education was not enough. Moses needed to develop character. And the school that he had to go through was a school of waiting. The school of waiting for and on God was the best instruction that he could have received. His classes for the school began when he murdered an Egyptian taskmaster and fled to Midian, where he was a shepherd taking care of his master's sheep. Waiting is one of the hardest things in our lives. One of the greatest lessons from Moses' life is this lesson of waiting. And God shows how important this preparation is because it leads to spiritual fruit. From the planting of the seed to the picking of the fruit, maturation has to happen, and that takes time. It's time to become all that God wants you to be. Scripture indicates that 2/3 of Moses' life served as a preparation for the final third. Third of his life. Final 40 years of his life. Now, we would like to bear fruit and minister for 80 years of our life and be prepared for 40 years of our life. Moses was prepared for 80 years of his life to minister with power and conviction in 40 years of his life. We see a similar principle in Jesus' life. Jesus was on the earth for 30 years. Obscure, nobody knew him, but he was being prepared for 30 years, and he had only 3 years of ministry. We would mostly like 3 years of preparation and 30 years of ministry. We don't like to wait for the 3 years or for the 40 years that is required to build a fruit, a tree that bears fruit. And yet all of nature teaches us the lesson of waiting. We could go through a list, as many thoughts that could come to your mind of how nature shows us the principle of waiting. But I'm just going to give you one. Take, for example, the acorn. It takes many years to become a mighty oak tree. What if the acorn said, I'm not going to grow, I'm not going to do anything until I become an oak tree tomorrow? It just doesn't happen. Nature teaches us. Everything in nature is built on this principle of waiting, waiting, waiting. Same for Moses and same for us. As a young missionary, I struggled with this lesson. I wanted to know and absorb my new culture in 3 years. Not literally, but using the example as a metaphor. And yet, God's will is that for 30 years, again, as a metaphor, God wanted to prepare me as a missionary so I could minister for 3 years. And my case was not just my case. Many young missionaries are like that. They come with all of the preparation that they think they need, and then they want to have ministry and success right away, and that just doesn't happen. Periods of preparation are absolutely necessary, and that takes time. The fact of the matter is, though, that we struggle to wait every day. We are impatient people. For example, during the times of daily frustrations, waiting in line at the supermarket checkout counters. We don't like to wait that long. Waiting for a light to turn green, especially when we're late for something. When traffic snarls on I-4, waiting for it to unsnarl, if you like. Or waiting at a fast food drive-thru, we're always in a hurry, in a rush. The idea of an unhurried life is foreign to us. But waiting is part of the necessary growth of us. But there is another deeper kind of waiting that has more of a grip on our lives and affects us in a deeper way. And I found this description in a book called Waiting by Ben Patterson. He says, the waiting of a childless couple for a child, the waiting of a single person for marriage or whatever is next, the waiting of a chronically ill for health or death, the waiting of the emotionally scarred for peace, the waiting of men and women in dead-end careers for a breakthrough, the waiting of an unhappy marriage or for relief or redemption or escape, the waiting of students to get on with life, the waiting of the lonely to belong. And I would add, if Scripture is important to us and dear to us, waiting for the second coming of Jesus. How many times have you said, come quickly, Lord? And yet we have to wait. And that waiting is difficult. I can't go on without saying, going to the verse of Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait on the Lord. And how many times in the Old Testament do we see that word wait? Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Maybe not immediately, but they wait and they will. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Maybe not immediately, but waiting, they will. They shall run. Maybe not now, but they will run. And not be weary. Maybe not now. They may be just totally weary right now, but they will not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait, wait, wait. Not only do we see the need for a deliverer and the birth of a deliverer, we also see the call of the deliverer for Israel. As you remember, if you read your Bible in the last year or so, possibly, or sometime in the past, you'll notice that God speaks to Moses through a burning bush. This is his call. God calls out to Moses and warns him to take off his sandals. This is holy ground. The Lord identifies himself, and then the Lord lays out his plan for Moses. And what does Moses do? Great, here am I, Lord, your servant. No, he doesn't do that at all. He gives five excuses to not take up this responsibility. His first excuse is, I'm unqualified. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I am a nobody. I'm not adequate for the task. I tried to free them once and I failed. I'm not adequate for this. And what's God's answer? I will be with you. I will be with you. I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. This reminds us that the past will not disqualify you from God's purpose and promises. You are not disqualified for anything if God calls you. Second excuse is, I don't know how. I don't know enough. If I go to the Israelites and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? In other words, he's saying, I don't know your name. I won't have all the answers for their questions. I just simply don't know enough. He was looking ahead, imagining that this would be the result. Well, so what is God's answer? I am who I am. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That's an incredibly important thought and relationship. Don't worry if you don't have all the answers. Whenever we say, I'm not smart enough or I'm not capable, God will say, I am. I am. When you feel that everything is beyond you, that you personally are not enough. God says, I am. I am. So you put that together with, I will be with you, and I am everything that you need to be. We have a tremendous amount of security. The question is not, who are you, Moses, but rather, who sent you? If you come on your own authority, Moses, of course they're not going to receive you. But God says, I am is enough. Then the third response of Moses was, what if they won't believe or listen to me? What if they won't believe and will not obey me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you? In other words, he's saying the elders of the Hebrew people won't believe me. And the people themselves won't believe me. People won't take me seriously. So what's God's answer? A sign, several signs. Moses' staff turned into a snake, then back into a staff. The Nile changed, the water changed into blood. You know, and that's what God promised. The first answer was a wooden staff, showing that God can work miracles with ordinary objects. And so the question that comes to mind is, where is the wooden staff in your life that you have ignored, that you haven't seen yet, that you haven't let God point out to you? God does miracles through wooden staff. It doesn't have to be something ornately prepared, or silver or gold or something like that. An ordinary piece of wood God will use. The second answer that God was a leprous hand. And this, he put his hand in his cloak and came out, it was leprous. He was a leper. Put it back in and it was gone. This proved that God has power over the worst of diseases, at least in their mind. God was powerful. He can take care of anything that would happen to him there in Egypt. And his third answer was turning water from the Nile into blood, which is a preview of the first plague. And this is God's way of saying to Moses, as long as you obey, my power will convince the people God is with you. My power, not your power. Then we come to the fourth excuse. I'm not eloquent with words. I am not very good with words, he says in verse 4:10. What if I get tongue-tied? I am slow and hesitant in speech. I'm not a fluent speaker. I'm a terrible public speaker. I'm no good with words. What's God's answer? Who makes a person's mouth and controls everything they can and can't do? Moses was trying to be God by saying, I can't do this, when God said, no, you can't, right, but I can. God is the one who makes his mouth and controls everything that a person can and can't say. If God wants to, he will make Moses the public speaker he needs to be. So God promises to give Moses whatever he needs in spite of his weakness. All Moses has to do is go and speak to Pharaoh, and the rest is up to God. And then the final excuse, Moses says, somebody better can do it. He's flat out saying, God, I won't do it. Please, Lord, send someone else. Send somebody else who can do it better. I'm not qualified, and I'm not willing. So what was God's response? Aaron will go with you, and I will give him the words to say. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, he is on his way now to meet you. Isn't that interesting? And now he's on his way to meet you? God had this all prepared, and God was saying to him, I am in control. I even was in control before I met you at the burning bush. I am in control. So in the first four chapters of Exodus, not only do we see the need for a deliverer, the birth of the deliverer, and the call of the deliverer, we also see the return of the deliverer to Egypt in Exodus 4. Moses, after seeing God at the burning bush, goes back to Jethro and tells Jethro and says, this is what God has said to me, I need to go. And interestingly enough, a situation occurs that seems very strange, at least to me. Moses' life was preserved by Zipporah, his wife. How did this happen? Well, if Moses was called to be the leader and deliverer of the Hebrews, he needed to keep the conditions of the covenant made with Abraham. And the preservation of Moses' life was dependent on her in this case. The sign and seal of this covenant was circumcision of the sons, and failure to be circumcised could lead to being cut off, some form of severe punishment from God. Moses' failure by postponing or neglecting the circumcision of one of his sons, which is the seal of covenant relationship with God, could have led to his death had it not been for his wife's action. Moses should have performed this rite of obedience to the covenant, to God, to the covenant. And perhaps that is why Zipporah said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." It described her own revulsion, not just at blood, but of having to do what Moses should have performed. It was his responsibility as the man of the family to set the standard and obey God. This negligence of Moses could have been the last act of Moses' resistance to his part to God's plan of liberation. He may have been saying, "You can make me do this, but I'm still not pleased." Moses was a very stubborn person. And the direction of God at this point dramatically underscored the seriousness of the sign that God takes for membership in the covenant. If God would kill the leader of his people for not obeying this command, how much more would a member of the community be punished? So in conclusion, when all is said and done this morning, what instructions will you or can you receive from Moses' life in the four areas we looked at? From the focus on the need of the deliverer, though God's blessing can become a source of opposition, that very opposition can become a source of further blessing. Do we trust him? Not can you trust God, but can you trust God? From the focus on the birth of a deliverer, waiting is an essential part of growth. At least as important as the things we wait for is the work God wants to do in us as we wait. We glorify the destination, but not the journey. From the focus on the call of a deliverer, when God calls you to minister, whether the routines during the routines of life or in larger commitments, will you say, "Here am I, use me," or give excuses? And from the focus on the return of a deliverer, when God calls you to lead, and everyone, by the way, in this room is a leader in some sphere of influence in your life, he calls for complete obedience, not partial obedience like Moses did. He only sacrificed one son. God calls for complete obedience, not partial obedience. May God bless his word as he brings it to mind today and this week and in our community groups. And may God bless his word to glorify himself. Amen.